Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a prayer, with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you that we can gather in your name. We thank you for the freedom to do that. We thank you for your protection while we're here. And Lord, more than anything, we just thank you for your living word as you speak to us. And we all want to hear from you. And the way we usually hear from you is through your word. And so, Lord, we're in another section of scripture today, which is overflowing with your greatness, your goodness, your mercy, your wonder. And Lord, help us to grasp what you have for each of us. And may your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Philippians chapter 3 this morning, and one of the great verses is there, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God. And so in looking at the hymns and thinking of those, I was thinking of this higher ground, an old hymn. I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I'm onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. So the words are on page 1 on the lower right side of the page, on the right column, bottom half. So let's sing along if you would like, or just close your eyes and listen to the song here, whichever you prefer. But I'm pressing on the upward way. In chapter 2 last week, we talked about unity through humility, and we had that great passage on Christ emptying himself, going all the way to becoming a man and then dying on the cross, and God highly exalted him and raised him above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. And just such an awesome section of scripture. And then there was the exhortation to the Philippians to be light bearers, to be the light of the world. Timothy and Epaphroditus were both commended in praise. And I mentioned that the purpose of the letter is to rejoice in Christ, Philippians, whom he loved so much. And also it was to give them thanks for the gift that Epaphroditus had brought, and representing their generosity and their support for Paul. And now Paul's in chains in a prison in Rome, and he's writing to them and exhorting and encouraging them. And also the purpose of this letter is to address the division in the church of Philippi, because there's two women, which we'll get to next time in chapter 4, Euodia and Syntyche, that were at odds with each other. And we had talked about how easy it is for just two people at odds with each other to split a church or to even destroy a church. And so that's kind of the underlying theme here. Another theme which we'll get to today, which is the context of all of this, is false teaching. False teaching. Every single one of Paul's writings, I believe, have some aspect of coming against the false teachers, which always followed him. They always followed him. You know, there's always a resistance to Christ, no matter what. And those who are successful, being blessed by the Lord in having a following, anytime they move on, somebody wants to come in behind them and take all the glory and all the credit, right? And they want to, and nobody really, in a sense, usually likes them that much. And so they want to put the other guy down, right? They always want to put, and that isn't that always the way we are? We mentioned last week, let nothing be done out of selfish ambition and conceit. And it is this kind of a heart of selfish ambition and conceit where I want to put others down, right? They were always putting Paul down, and they were saying that he's not really an apostle. He wasn't even one of the 12. He came along later. He wasn't even walking with Jesus when he was in his earthly ministry. But he claims to know everything Jesus knows. He's an imposter. And he's really not that much of a Jew, because the Jews hate him in Jerusalem. How could he be a good Jew if the Jews all hate him? That's, we don't have anything like that today, do we? That doesn't exist anymore ever, right? Yeah. So now we have in the beginning of chapter 3 here, this first word, finally. And you'll look at that and you'll say, well, we've had two chapters and we got two chapters to go and we're finally. Well, you could translate that and the rest of the letter follows. Might be a better translation, but you know, and how many times have you heard a preacher say finally, and you know, then they go on for how long they go on, I don't know. And then finally, and then they sometimes they say, now this is really the final point. I don't know what all those other final points were, but this is the real final point. But anyway, Paul says, finally, my brethren. So we see here his love for the Philippians. He really loves them. He really cares for them. Unbelievable how he cares for them. You know, last time in chapter 2, he had Timothy with him and he wanted Timothy to come to them. He had Epaphroditus with him, and he was sending Epaphroditus, even though Epaphroditus had been sent to bring the gift and to stay with Paul and assist him. But Paul said, as much as I love him and want him, I'm sending him back because he needs to go back to be with you. You heard that he almost died, and that was true, or you heard he was sick, he actually almost died, and you're worried about him. I'm sending him back so he can be in your presence. Very, very unselfish move by Paul. And so he says, my brethren, finally, my brethren, and then these beautiful words, rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. Are you rejoicing in the Lord today? Amen. Well, you all say yes, but I don't know whether you are or not. I mean, a question like that, who's going to say, no, I'm not rejoicing in the Lord. I mean, people, what? But are we really rejoicing in the Lord? Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good. It doesn't say all things are good, does it? No. All things are not good. There are things in life that are really bad. There are things in life that really hurt. There are things in life that really grieve us. And we're not told to rejoice in that, but we are told to rejoice in Jesus Christ, because he's always good and he is the victor and he has purchased our victory. And we could rejoice in him no matter what we're going through, right? Paul is here in prison, was shackled to a guard 24/7, two guards actually, and yet he's able to rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. And so many Christians, they should have, like me, a mirror with them. And when I say, I'm rejoicing in the Lord, I should look at my face, because, you know, I'm snarling, oh, I'm really rejoicing in the Lord today, yeah. Yeah, well, you don't show it and you don't act like it. But Paul is saying, rejoice in the Lord. And then he says, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. What does he mean by that? I believe he's referring to the fact that he's always writing to them about beware of false teachers. And he has written to them before, apparently, and certainly he has taught them before to beware of false teachers. And you know, it's just like these Bible studies. You know, you may come in here and you say, oh, I certainly hope I hear one thing new today. I mean, I've heard that message on that chapter so many times. I'd just like to hear one thing new. I hope you don't hear one thing new today, because there's nothing new in this scripture. And if you're looking for something novel and new, then somebody's always reaching. Oh, have you read the new book? Have you done this? Have you heard about this guy? Have you heard about that gal? Have you heard? No, I haven't. Should I? Well, probably not, but have you heard about it? Because I want something new, right? No, it's the good old thing. And how many times in the scripture does the Lord repeat things? Many times. The whole book of Deuteronomy is a repeat of the first four books of the Pentateuch. The whole book is. And we have it over and over and over again. Why do we have it over and over again? Isn't once enough? Well, God knows we're forgetful. And we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded. We need to be reminded. He says, for to me to write the same things to you. Things is interesting in this chapter. Nine times the word things is used. And one of the aspects of this whole chapter here is looking at the spiritual side of this relationship with Christ and what it offers versus the legalistic side of doing things for Christ. Trying to do things to earn righteousness, trying to do things to be well thought of. If I do enough things, people will think I'm really spiritual. If I'm doing enough things, maybe I'll be more holy in the sight of God. And that's a lie from the pit of hell, because none of that matters really, because what did we read in Isaiah 64? Your self-righteousness is as filthy rags, stinky, filthy rags. That's your best self-righteousness. So when you think, oh, I really was good today. I really tried hard today. I didn't step in any mud puddles, and man, I was so good today. If it's you you're praising, that's filthiness, filthy rags. But when you say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, really, as the guy with the Pharisee praying, you know, one guy said, I'm glad I'm not like that sinner over there. I mean, I tithe and I do this and I do that. And the other guy said, oh, Lord, he wouldn't even lift up his head. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But so we see here then that they're told to beware of the false teachers. In the very next verse, it says, beware of dogs. Now, this is not basic instructions for a U.S. post office man when he starts to deliver mail, although it probably would be a good instruction for him, too, beware of dogs. We are referring in this term to the dogs. Well, a couple of things you can look at. One of the things, just look at what dogs stood for in that point in time. At that point in time, dogs were not, they didn't have dog hospitals. You know, I went down the freeway the other day and I saw this big sign, dog hospital, you know, and I didn't see any ambulances there, but I saw everything else. Fancy cars, you know, taking them in. And well, they're charging $40, $50 a day for a dog hospital. Does that make any sense to anybody? I guess those that have dogs say it does. I don't know. But in those days, the dogs were actually vicious cur mutt dogs running in packs. They were diseased. They would attack you if you were by yourself. And they were really dangerous, because if you got attacked by one of those dogs, you'd probably die, because you didn't have an ER right around the corner to go get the shot right away and so forth. You wanted to stay away from them. Dogs meant it's a bad thing. It wasn't like, oh, nice little laddie here, your lassie, or whatever the name is, you know. We see here then that he's calling these false teachers dogs, and they have a certain amount of commonality with dogs. Dogs, 10 of a pack are mutts. I mean, they're all kinds of different things, and that's the false teachers. They're all kind of mutts. They're all mixed up. They got some of this. They got some of that in them, and they're dangerous. Why? Because if you follow their teaching, you're going to be destroyed. You're going to end up in a place you don't want to be. So Paul is saying, beware of dogs and beware of evil workers. Is there a difference? I think probably he's meaning yes, because I think the evil workers are the religious workers. They're not even teaching, they're just religious. And their whole life is based on religion. You know, it's been said Satan has used religion to send more people to hell than any other single thing. If you just think about how many people are going to hell because of religion. Yeah. All of the Muslims, all of the Hindus, and I'm not saying every Muslim and every Hindu is without Christ, because many of them do come to Christ. But without that, we all go to hell, right? Without Christ, we all go to hell. And if we're putting our belief in the religion, then we feel we're okay. If we're following the false teacher, we feel we're okay. But we're going to not be with the Lord, if that's the case. So beware of evil workers, beware of dogs, and then the third, beware of the mutilation. Now what in the world does that mean? I believe he's talking about the fact that the false teachers, the Judaizers, were all teaching you how to be circumcised. This business of faith alone gives you salvation. No, you've got to add to that something. Now, right away, now you're into false religion. But what they were saying, you got to be circumcised. And what Paul is saying, if you're a believer and you get circumcised, all it is mutilation. You're just whacking your body up. It has no value at all. In fact, it's harmful because you'll believe that's something good and it's not. It's not going to be good for you spiritually at all. Now we go back to the book of Romans and we read about the Jews, because the Jews believed they were so special because they were circumcised, and that circumcision was a direct indication by God that you're going to be separate. You know, every time you go to the bathroom, man, you're going to be reminded that you're circumcised, right? So many times a day, you're going to be reminded, God had me to be circumcised. And to that extent, you're set apart from the Gentiles, because generally speaking, the Gentiles were not circumcised. And it was a very distinct difference. So we see, though, what did we read from the Holy Spirit in the book of Romans about circumcision, which will tie into the next verse we'll have here in today's study. In Romans 2:25, we read, this is, of course, to the church in Rome, which would be Jews and Gentiles. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. How many people kept the law? Only Jesus. So everybody is a lawbreaker. So your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Yes, if you can keep the law, fine. Of course, uncircumcised couldn't keep it either. And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So keeping that in mind, we go to the next verse here, then in chapter 3, verse 3, repeating repeating verse 2. Beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of mutilation. Verse 3, for we, the believers, are the circumcision. What circumcision are we, believers? The circumcision who worship God, number one, in the spirit, number two, rejoice in Christ, and number three, have no confidence in the flesh. So our circumcision is just as unique spiritually, separated from the rest of the world, as the Hebrew circumcision was physically from the rest of the world, right? It's just as uniquely, in fact, it's more different. It's more uniquely different being a believer than just being a Jew that's circumcised. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Are you worshiping God in the Spirit? Now again, that's not what the false teachers were saying. No, you got to keep the rituals. You got to keep the rites. You got to obey this. You got to do that. And you got to do this and all these other things. That's not worshiping God in the Spirit. That's worshiping God in the flesh, right? So that this is, well, you'll see flesh on one side, spirit on the other side, all the way through the Bible, really, but through particularly in today's study. Who worship God in the Spirit, number one. Number two, rejoice in Christ Jesus. The false teachers didn't even acknowledge Jesus. Never to say, oh, you rejoice in him. Have you ever seen, you know, how many of you have been to Jerusalem, Temple Mount? You watch the Hasidic Jews come in the morning, or the ones with the curls down here, their hats on all. They'll come in because they have these kind of seminary kind of things there. And if you can find one ever that's smiling. They don't. I mean, are they rejoicing in Jesus Christ? No, they've rejected Christ. They're doing everything they can nationally to keep Christ out of their nation. It's a sad thing. I mean, I love Israel in a way. In another way, every time I go there, it just breaks my heart. Because here is the whole land where this all happened, and you can have these tour guides who read the Bible, and you think, man, it's good. We got a believer this time. But he's reading with such passion and all. He doesn't know the Lord. He's just acting, right? But you go over there, and 98% of them don't only not believe in Jesus, they don't even follow God of the Bible. You know, they don't have a temple, so they don't have any blood sacrifice anymore. And so you say, what do you do with your guilt? Oh, we try to outbalance it with good works. Well, good works doesn't take away guilt. You know, it's a big, sad thing. So there's a lot of sadness in that land because they're not following Jesus, right? But here, we circumcised ones, believers, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. Amen? So you all said earlier that you were rejoicing in Jesus today, so I don't ask for a show of hands again. We might get a few more this time. No, it's everybody reading. And then thirdly, as a circumcised worshiper of Jesus Christ, we have no confidence in the flesh. Now, every time I read that, I think about my days in college. I think about my preparation in undergraduate school, graduate school, all trying to make myself better, right? So I could accomplish more in the flesh. All the rewarding you get for good grades all the way through school, isn't that often just fleshly motivated? I mean, I'm not putting it down. I think you ought to do your best. But it's hard for us to say, I have no confidence in myself. At least it's hard for me to say that. I've got a lot of self-confidence. That's my problem. I've got too much self-confidence. You know, this whole business of, well, you can't destroy the self-esteem of a person. What are you going to have? What are you going to have what the Bible teaches? The Bible says it's not about you. It's about Him, right? Well, my self-esteem, the proud guy has never received Christ. He's filled with pride. He doesn't need God. I can do it myself, right? But God will humble him or humble her. So we see here then, we have no confidence in the flesh. So we worship in spirit, the God of the universe. We rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. So this is exactly opposite what these legalist false teachers are teaching. So now he's going to say, okay, so you think you can earn your salvation? Let me tell you about myself. These false teachers were coming in saying, well, you know, Paul really, he never really did anything, you know. He wasn't even, just ask the Jews in Jerusalem, they all hate him. And you know, we don't even know about his background. And, you know, he says he was somebody, but I don't think, you know, but I've been to Jerusalem and I just came there from last week or whatever they're saying. So Paul says, okay, guys, you think you can get there by the flesh? Let me tell you. Verse 4, I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Now he's going to list about seven things here. Number one, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. Eighth day, my Jewishness goes back to my birth. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. I'm a full Hebrew. I'm a full entitled to the covenant promise with the land. I'm a full Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of the first king was from Benjamin, one of the favorites of Jacob. And we read here then that he is of the tribe of Benjamin. And then he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, meaning that his genealogy is all Jewish on both sides, mother and father, all Jewish. There's not a drop of Gentile blood in him. He's not a half Jew, he's not a quarter Jew, he's full on Jew. And concerning the law, you want to be a law keeper? Yeah, I'm a legalist teacher, you got to keep the law if you want to be saved. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Now, there weren't that many Pharisees. There were a lot of Sadducees, but very few Pharisees. The Pharisees were almost like our Olympic team. They were the elite of the elite of the elite in terms of law awareness and law keepers, or at least trying to keep it. And not only was he a Pharisee, and he's not a liberal Sadducee, he was a Pharisee, he was called the Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was Gamaliel, the top Pharisee teacher in Jerusalem, in all of Jerusalem. He was his number one student. So this is just not some Johnny-come-lately, drop-out-of-school kind of a guy. This is the guy at the head of the class. This is the guy who has reached the standard of righteousness that has been taught to be the standard of all standards. And yet Paul is saying that standard is nothing compared to the holy standard that God has. So you think you want to try to get up that ladder of keeping the law? I've been there. I've done that. In verse 7, but what things were gained to me? All these things I worked and worked at. I have counted loss. All these things that were gained to me, all the things that I've gained. Family position, member of the Sanhedrin, being well thought of, and so forth. All those things were no longer. These I've counted loss. Why? For Christ. I just can imagine a little bit on the road to Damascus, 30 years earlier than this was written, Paul is charging into Damascus, probably on a horse because he was appointed by the high priest and that was quite a distance, so he probably didn't walk on foot. But whatever he was going on, it said he left Jerusalem in fierce anger and man, he was going to get him. He was going to arrest him. He was going to bring him back and he would kill him if necessary, and he was killing the Christians. And he's on his way in and he's full with the head knowledge that, you know, this imposter over here, Jesus Christ, is an affront to all of the law that I know. And boom, he's apprehended by Jesus Christ, blinded. And for 3 days, he's blinded. 3 days, physically blinded. But he's already in that process of being saved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit got a hold of him. And now I'm sure those scriptures are starting to unfold as he's recognizing that all the scriptures are pointing to the Messiah. And he's recognizing, oh no. As Jesus says, why are you kicking so hard against the goads? So he's recognizing I've been kicking against my Lord. And he must have just come from way up there to way down here, right? In terms of the change. And the beautiful thing we see in these passages, one of the beautiful things we see is his total continuation now for 30 years of so convicted to the Lord. It wasn't just what happened back here 30 years ago. You know, we have that here at Calvary so often. You'll run into somebody and you start to talk to them and you know, we kind of start telling each other about each other and they say, I was here in the tent days. And I say, well, that's good. Yeah, I was here in the tent days. I go way, way back. And I said, well, sure, nice to meet you. Where do you normally worship? Because I haven't seen you before. Maybe I just missed you. Well, no, we don't really worship anymore. But I was here in the tent days. Now, when you're talking about something that happened, in this case, 40 years ago, as your highlight in your life, we see here then that Paul has made that transformation from that great thing that happened to him 30 years ago. He's still on fire, and we'll see here just a little later that he's going to say he hasn't arrived yet, and he's continuing to press on, which is so awesome. So I'm getting ahead here, though. So verse 8, yes, indeed, I also count all things loss. I count all things loss. He's talking about the past now. All things lost for what? For the excellence. For the excellence. Excellence is a great term there. Excellence means at the top. It means you can't exceed that in goodness or being fine and all that. It's the best there is. That's the numero 5-6-star hotel, I guess. The excellence of what? Of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I count all these things lost to have that knowledge. That knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The knowledge there is gnosko, meaning to know by experience. So he knows by experience, 30 years of experience here, he has been able to compare all the things in the past that he worked so hard for with that awareness of Christ, and they don't compare because the excellence of Christ is way up here and all this other stuff I've done is like nothing down there, right? He's saying that. And it goes on, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. It cost me a lot in a sense. It would be like, you know, the person has 4 or 5 advanced degrees. Maybe they're highly qualified surgeons or whatever. And they really turn away from that life totally. And we got a lot of them today, some of them anyway, like in Africa, treating the patients. We got doctors in Africa doing things you wouldn't believe can even be done, who are highly skilled, but that's not what they're doing over there, because there's no tools, there's no, generally speaking, they're just taking care of people like, almost like first aid kind of stuff. That's what the most of the things they're doing, because all of the high technical things, you know, you can't do that out in the middle of nowhere where you don't have even electricity, where you don't even have running water and all. But yet, they've given it all up, and they are bringing people to the Lord, which is permanent. I know Pastor Chuck said he wanted to be a doctor. But then the Lord kind of got over him one day. He said, well, okay, so you're a doctor. What are you going to do? Oh, I'm going to heal patients. Oh, we're going to heal patients for how long? I don't know. Temporarily, right? There's no doctor that can do anything for you physically other than a temporary healing, if that. And even he can't heal a cell. He can't create a new cell. But if you're involved in having people enter the kingdom of heaven forever, there's nothing even compares to that. Not even compares at all to that. And of course, we can't do much in that process because we can't save anybody, but we can be involved with their nurturing and with their seeing Christ in us and maybe hearing about him through us and through the word. So he says that I've suffered of loss and count them as rubbish. Rubbish is a very cleansed, clean word there. In the old King James, much more accurate, it's translated dung. And I think you all know what dung is. It's much more smelly than rubbish, right? This term here, he's counting them as the vilest thing in mankind. That's where it is in his opinion now. I don't know how many PhDs and LLDs and MDs and all these other Ds that you could ever say, well, my degree in terms of what I can do for Christ now is the lowest thing and smelliest thing in the world. Not many. Most people are too prideful for that, aren't they? I've earned that degree and boy, you know, blah, blah, blah. But at any rate, he's counting them as rubbish. Why? That I may gain Christ. What he's saying there, now those things in and of themselves weren't bad, but in terms of gaining Christ, they were an enemy to Christ. They were the thing that was consuming all my attention, all my effort, all my thinking. And that's what the legalists were teaching in the legal system. You got to keep the law. You got to do this. You got to do that. Here are the list of things you can't do. Here are the things you can do. And you're spending all that time on there and you're not gaining Christ at all. In fact, that's keeping you from Christ because it's putting your attention on the things and not on Christ, right? That's religion. Religion. I'm talking about religion. I mean, religion's got some good aspects to it too. But I'm talking about religion in the purest sense of the word, where it's man trying to reach God. Can man ever reach God? Never. Can man try to reach God? Always. Adam and Eve try to cover their sins with fig leaves? Yes. Was it effective? No. The only way it works is for God to reach man. And the only way God reaches man is through what? Through Jesus Christ. The only way. There's no other way. I don't care how hard you try to reach. I don't care what new idea you have. I don't care what you're doing and trying to reach God on your own. You'll never reach him. And if you're trying really hard to do that, he probably has a hard time reaching you because you don't want any part of it. No, I'm well on my way. In fact, I've just got to the 28th level in the Masons, right, you know? And man, I am so smart. There hasn't been anybody as smart as I. In fact, I'm smarter than Einstein. I know things Einstein didn't even know. Did you know that? I don't even know what a Mason is, but I hear that's, you know, we have a lot of our presidents that are Masons, you know, and they can be really effective in the world in a way, but it's all based on knowledge and self. It's a worship of Baal, really. So we have here, then he's saying, I count it as rubbish that I may gain Christ, and then what? And be found in him. Underline that. Are you found in Christ? He said, well, of course I am. I'm saved. That's true, but how found are you in Christ? Are you really all in? And is he really all in you? Have you really given him all of your heart? Have you really given him all of your life? Is everything about you found in Christ, and vice versa. So he's saying, I gave all this up that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I love that. Not having my own righteousness. Put away your self-righteousness, Phil. Trying to look good and trying to gain and all of that favor or whatever, reputation. Be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, not from the things I do, not from the things that I'm achieving, not from all of the work I'm doing here in my own strength, but what? But that which is through faith in Christ. Found in him through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So what is that righteousness? It's his righteousness. It's what he's done for you and what he's done for me, not what I do for him. The legalist says it's all about what you do for the Lord, right? You got to keep the law. You got to get circumcised. You got to do all of these things to be righteous. And Paul is saying, no way. All of that stuff is rubbish. Smelling vile stuff in terms of coming to Christ. And may you be in him, found in him, in his righteousness. Lord, I know your scripture says that you impute, kind of an accounting term, it credits to your account. If you looked in your bank account today and somebody imputed another $10,000 to your account would have gone up $10,000, right? That's a pretty good imputation. I don't know if that'll happen or not, but we got a much better imputation here. We've got his righteousness being imputed to us. So the white righteous robes that we have as a requirement to get into heaven, in a sense, is his righteousness, right? So if I say, who's the most righteous in this room? There is no most righteous. Everybody has the same level of righteousness because it's not yours, it's his. It's his it's his righteousness. Now, if I say, who's the most self-righteous in the room? I don't think anybody would want to hold their hand up because that'd be they're the most smelly in here, you know? Filthy rags. Oh yeah, man, you got a lot of rags, all right, a lot of stinky, filthy rags. So we don't want to brag about our self-righteousness because that is not good. So he says, I want to be found not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God. So this is the first of six things now Paul will list here in these next three verses, which can only come from a personal relationship with Christ and cannot come through religion. None of these can come through religion. This is a great list of six things, really. So the first one is that righteousness, which is from God by faith, which is the righteousness of Christ and what he has done. Secondly, that I may know him. Now think about the beauty of that statement, that I may know him. It doesn't mean you know about him. It doesn't mean that you know when he was born and where he lived and how tall he was. Of course, we don't know that anyway. But it's not that you know about him, which is what you get legally. Legally, I can know about George Washington. I can know that he did this, he did that, and whatever else and all. And I can even believe that he lived. But I have no proof that he lived. I wasn't around when he was around. But I didn't know him, and I don't know him today. But I know Jesus Christ because of what he has done for me. And that know again means gnosko, which means know by experience. It isn't say, well, I heard about him, 30 years ago, and I liked what I heard, so I know him. No. How often have you talked to him today? How often are you talking to him every hour? How often do you see him working in your life? It's all the time, right? You know him. You know him, and he knows you, right? Remember that tragic verse in Matthew 7:23? In that day, many will come and say, Lord, Lord, I prophesied in your name. I did miracles in your name. And the Lord will say, depart from me. I never knew you. So I've mentioned this so many times. It's probably old stuff, but oftentimes, we're talking. I say, do you know Jesus Christ? Oh, yeah, I know him. Yeah, I know him. Blah, 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 blah. But when you ask the next question, well, does he know you? And then they go, I don't know. How do you know that? Well, they don't know him if they don't know that he knows them, right? Because it's got to be two ways. I need to know the Lord in the way that he knows me, not just know about him. Yeah, I was a youth youth leader in my church 40 years ago. I know him. Yeah, I know him. Yeah. No, that I may know him. Look at this. I may know him. This is a privilege. This is not just, you better know me, Jesus is saying. No, but he's giving us through that relationship that we may know him. I love it. I love it. Number two, that I may know him. Number one was righteousness by faith in Christ through what he's done for us. Number two, that I may know him. Number three, power of his resurrection. Everybody says, yeah, I like this. Now you're getting to talking to my language. I like his power. I want that power. And it must have been pretty powerful to raise that body from the dead. But when we really think about the resurrection, it is awesome because without that, we would have nothing. Amen. If Jesus wouldn't have been raised from the dead, his death on the cross would have been worthless because it would not have been effective in paying the price of your sin and mine. But as he said he would be raised from the dead the third day, and he was, God saying, yes, it is finished. All the redemptive work for mankind is finished. You can't add to it. So that's the power of the resurrection. We want that power of the resurrection. But that power also gives us the ability to walk in his word, to walk in his way. It's that power by the Spirit, the power by the Father, the power by the Son, and we have that now. It's not something we have to wait for. Well, to see the power of the resurrection, I got to die first. Well, in one sense, yes. Until I get my glorified body, I got to die first. But the power of the resurrection is mine as soon as I believe in Jesus Christ. Amen? You've got power right now to be obedient to his word. Now, you're still in a fleshly body that says, well, there are times when I don't want to do that. There are times when I want to disobey. There are times when I want to do my fleshly thing. But he gives us power to do his will. And then next, this is a little tighter. Number four, I don't know how many of you are going to raise your hand saying, this is my favorite on the list. The fellowship of his sufferings. Well, I tell you what, we'll make a little deal today. I'll take number three, you take number four. How's that? Does that work? But this is so awesome when we put it in the context. Think of the garden of Jesus praying at his eve of his crucifixion. And his prayer was, oh, Father, let this cup pass from me. I mean, to take the sin of the world, he was a willing participant in this from the foundation of the world, but yet it's a big thing. That was a battle. That was a battle. And he ended up by saying, what? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That's what the fellowship of suffering is all about to me. Am I willing to do his will no matter what? Am I willing to do his will if it's painful in this body? If it causes me to suffer, am I to do his will if it causes my death? You know, last chapter we had, I think it was last chapter, maybe the first chapter, I can't remember. Paul said that I just want to magnify him in my body, what? Whether in life or in death. Didn't matter to Paul whether he was going to live or die. He was going to magnify the Lord. And so is that where we are? Would we magnify the Lord? Would we do his will no matter what? And then when we are suffering, would we count it an honor to be suffering for him? Because we see in the scripture over and over where the believers, or we see it often anyway, Fox's Book of Martyrs and all that kind of thing, you can see it too, where they're overjoyed to suffer for Jesus Christ because now they're closer to him than they've ever been. But think of what the legalist is saying. Legalists say, oh no, don't do that. You might suffer for that. You don't want to do that. Don't get messy in this belief thing. Just stay over here and do what you're supposed to do, and you won't suffer if you do what you're supposed to do and do keep all these laws and regulations. No, we want to enter into the fellowship of suffering. So number four, the fellowship of suffering, and then number five, it still gets, in a sense, more binding, being what? Conformed to his death. I think of that blind man, Bartimaeus, who was healed near Jericho when Jesus was on his way to the cross in Jerusalem. And it ends up by saying, after, you know, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And then he opened his eyes that he could see, and he saw, and he was made whole, meaning he was really born again in a sense at that point. And then it says what? And it followed Jesus on the road. Where did that road lead? Led to Calvary. So are you following Jesus on the road to Calvary? Because to be conformed to his death means that I'm going to follow him no matter that it caused my life. And eventually I know I'm going to die in this body anyway, with or without somebody taking it, you know. But being conformed to his death, all the way my Savior leads me, and I'm going to be with him no matter what, even if it costs my life, that I'm being conformed to his death. And then verse 6, which is the capper, this is the, put the gold star by this one. If by any means I may attain, or I may lay hold to the resurrection from the dead. What does that mean? If by any means I may, by life or by death, may have eternity with my Lord. Eternity with my Lord. Can you even think what those words mean? To have that privilege of having an eternity with the Lord. And all these false teachers, none of them, if you follow what they're saying, will end up with eternity with the Lord. That's the tragedy of the false teaching. That's the tragedy of religion. And that's why when we see somebody who doesn't know the Lord, whether they're a Muslim or whether they're just an atheist or whatever they want to call themselves, whether they're just a Southern Californian or whatever, on their way to hell, we just need to weep for them. We just need to, I don't know, Lord, help me. Help me to reach that person. They need you. So soon they're going to be taking their last breath. And they are going to bow the knee then. They are going to confess that you are Lord then. But that would be at that point, if that's the first time, would be that they have rejected you and they're on their way to destruction, to judgment. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So those are the six things. To be found in him with his righteousness, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Isn't that an awesome list? So spend some time on that list to try to really understand how much you understand about it and ask the Spirit to give you guidance. Now we go on to another section here, verses 12 through 16. So we change a little bit because Paul is now going to address basically the legalist question that says, and this is practiced so much down through the ages in the church, that if you preach that you're saved by grace alone, all by what God has done, and it's all about him and not about you, what will that result in? That'll result in believers being lazy. I don't need to move forward. I'm saved. Or that will mean they are in all kinds of sin, like the libertines, the other false teachers were in that time. The libertine believed that if I'm saved, I can live any old way I want. I can do anything I want. It doesn't matter, I'm saved, right? So Paul is going to address this possible question here by saying, okay, I'm saved 30 years ago. I've been planting churches and ministering for 25 years. So I'm there. I've made it. I'm done. I'm ready for heaven. I can coast now. Notice what he says. Not that I have already attained or reached or perfected. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected. There's the word. Already mature. So he's 30 years in the Lord, but he's saying I'm not yet there. But what? I press on. I press on. Are you pressing on? Are you interested in growing in the Lord today? Are you just coasting? But I press on, why? That I may apprehend or lay hold, is another translation of apprehend. I may lay hold of what? Of what Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Now, what is he talking about there? I believe Paul is saying for his own self, and you can say for your own self, God didn't save me just to keep me from the fires of hell. God saved me because he had something for me to do. And that's the reason we're all here this morning. Amen. If he didn't have anything for us to do, we'd be in heaven already, right? Amen. There's no reason he wants us here except that he has something for us to do. Amen. So Paul said, I'm not done yet. I haven't completed all the things that God has for me to do. I know Pastor Chuck, in teaching this one time, had a kind of a cute story. He says, You know, when I look at that and I think of all the things the Lord has for me to do and how I'm actually going backward, my list of things to do before I die is not shrinking, it's growing. He says, I'll never die. I'm going to live forever, in a sense, because you'll never get done, right? You'll never get everything done. But you do what the Lord has for you to do. He says then, that I may lay hold or apprehend of that which Christ has also laid hold of me. So how about you? What has God laid hold of you for following your being born again? You're born again, you're saved. That's not the issue anymore. You're just as saved today that you really receive Christ as you will be after how many years before you die of close walking with the Lord. You're never going to get more saved than you were that first day, right? So you're not working to get saved. That's not the issue. But you're doing what the Lord has for you to do out of love, because this is what the Lord has me here for. And I don't know why. He could use an angel a lot better, a lot more effective, but he chooses the foolish things of the world, doesn't he? So we see here then that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. And then notice this, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Now he's going to give you three things. But anyway, one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. So he's saying here, all of my time fighting the Lord, all of my time arresting Christians and all of that stuff is a big burden in a way, but yet I don't want to live in the past. I don't want to be looking backward. And he's got the figure of a racer here, a runner running a race. And you probably all read about these stories where sprinters make the mistake sometimes of looking back to see how far ahead they are, and when do that, they slow down just enough that the other ones pass them by. So what he's saying here, if I'm looking backward, I can't run full forward. So he's saying, one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Now, how many of you backed your car to church this morning with a rear view mirror? Oh, you know, that's like living in the past, isn't it? That's like everything I'm looking at is what's behind. I just can't get over what's behind me. Oh, I had a dream, you know, 400 years ago, and I got to tell you about that. Well, not 400 years, probably, that's a little stretch, but it's been a dream, and every time I see this person, they tell me about this dream, and they want to know if I know what it means. I always have the same answer. I have no possible idea what that dream is. Why are you still thinking about it? Has God guided you with that dream? No, I don't know what it means. I said, well, why don't you forget about it and go with the things that he's reminding you to do today? Oh, okay, next week. Let me tell you about this dream I had. Anyway, that's a little bit of an overstatement, but not all an overstatement for us, is it? Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal, the finish line of being with my Lord and Savior. I press toward the goal for the what? For the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What words are you longing to hear in his presence? Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the presence of my Father. That's what we're looking for. So you're leaning forward to hit the tape being when you're with the Lord. We want to remember it's all about what the next life is. It's not about this life. The finish line is not this life, it's entering the next life, right? So he's saying, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Jesus Christ. Then he goes on, therefore, let us, as many as are mature or perfected, have this mind. Again, unity. He's always stressing unity. Last week it was the mind of Christ. Here's let us have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. We want to be in unity wherever we are. If we're mature Christians, we want to have that unity. If we're on the way and not all there together, we still want to have unity and not division. Well, we're running out of time this morning. I'm going to stop here at verse 16, and we'll pick this up next week. Not next week. Next week, we'll not be meeting here, because we got this pastor's conference and everything is closed during the day. So no meeting next week. I'll get you an email out on Friday, and we'll finish this chapter and do chapter 4 next time, okay? This is so good stuff. I just didn't get done this morning, but that means that we got a little more time next time to get into it, and we don't have any deadline. We got to finish the book by 2 o'clock this afternoon or it all goes bad. I mean, this is just going to be as good next time as it is today. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We just thank you for the blessings of having that personal relationship with you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your righteousness. We thank you that you have enabled us to be found in you. We thank you that we have the blessed assurance of being with you forever. You tell us in 1 John, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and the life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life if you believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Lord, there's no question, should be no question in the believer's mind that if we truly believe in you and are right with you, that we have that full assurance that we may attain the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, that glorified body one day soon to even be in your presence forevermore. And so, Lord, we look forward to being with you. And so, Lord, may we be available today. May you find us willing, no matter what, to be close to you. Guide each one here because they came, Lord. Bless them in Jesus' name. Amen.